Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 20. And he, that is Jesus, closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. This is referring to the time when Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth, and as it was his custom, he entered the synagogue there and stood up to read. And we considered in our last study the portion from Isaiah 61, which he read. And he closed the book. And we read in verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That was a prophetic reference in Isaiah to the Spirit of God anointing Jesus to preach the gospel to the poor and to deliver those who were oppressed by the devil. And he says that this scripture has now been fulfilled. Jesus had entered into his ministry, having been anointed of the Holy Spirit. In verse 22, and all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They knew him as one who had grown up in their midst, and they were surprised at the gracious words which came out from his lips. There was obviously an anointing upon them that they could sense and recognize. And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." Jesus had done miracles in other places, and they wanted to see that in their place as well. But he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." This is a truth that has been experienced by God's prophets through the centuries, that they are not received in their hometown by those in whose midst they grew up, by their relatives and those who have known them from childhood. They despise the true prophets of God. And that was true even in the case of Jesus. "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." The point here is that even though there were many widows in Israel, when God wanted to meet the needs of his prophet Elijah in the time of famine, he did not send Elijah to any of those widows in Israel, or to anyone else in Israel for that matter. He sent him to a widow among the Gentiles. And that was what the Lord was trying to point out here, that a new age was dawning now, where God was reaching out beyond the Jewish people to other nations. And verse 27, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things." Again, Jesus pointed out that in the time of Elisha, through Elisha, it was a Gentile leper who was healed, and not any of the many Israeli lepers there were. Again, Jesus was pointing to the fact that God cared for the people in other lands. And this is what infuriated the Jews in the synagogue, who had this idea that they alone were God's chosen people. And we read, "They rose up," verse 29, "and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff." When you compare these words with what we saw in verse 22, it's quite amazing how these very same people who just about 2 minutes earlier were appreciative of Jesus and were admiring the anointing of the Spirit that was manifest in the gracious words that fell from his lips, in the very way he read that passage from Isaiah and how he said the scripture has been fulfilled. But the moment he began to tell them about God's purposes and plans, that God had plans for those in other lands and he cared for them and he was going to reach out to them, they were infuriated. There we see the tremendous power of prejudice. It's got nothing to do with whether a word is from God or not. It's got everything to do with whether it suits my understanding and my convictions and my own lustful desires. And that's what we see here. When it did not satisfy them, they reacted in exactly the opposite way to what we read in verse 22. They wanted to kill him. They were so angry. They didn't just turn him out. They wanted to kill him. And we read here that they cast him out of the city, and the whole crowd of them led him to the top of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. The glory of God was manifested in Jesus, as John the Apostle says in John 1:14, full of grace and truth. There we see the balance that there is in the glory of God. Behold the kindness and the severity of God, Paul says in Romans 11. There is grace and truth in God, and both were manifested in Christ. Grace, here we see in verse 22, the gracious words that came from the lips of Jesus, and truth, the reality of God's purposes. And grace, of course, is acceptable to so many. But when truth is proclaimed, that's the time people are tested. People are not tested so much when grace is proclaimed, but when truth is proclaimed, they are tested. And that's what we see here. And many people would like to hear a message which contains only grace. That would be heresy, because if only one side of truth is proclaimed, it becomes heresy. Just like if truth without grace were proclaimed, that would be heresy too. But here we see how when Jesus spoke graciously, they responded, but when he spoke the truth, they reacted in anger and wanted to kill him. But we read in verse 30 these amazing words, but passing through their midst, he went his way. And this is one of the wonderful truths we can learn from the life of Jesus, which is a great comfort to us also, that God's care for us is so intense. No one can touch us without God's permission. And until God's time for Jesus came, they could not kill him. They could try, but they wouldn't succeed. He passed through their midst, and he went his way. What do you think happened? Perhaps there was a dispute among that crowd about what to do. God allowed that, and God arranged that. And while that dispute was going on, and they were all arguing with each other, they all lost sight of Jesus, perhaps, and he quietly walked off, and they didn't even know he had disappeared. And this teaches us that God can even control a violent, furious mob that is seeking to kill one of his prophets. If that's not God's time for that prophet of his to die, it'll be impossible for him to die. Because as God cared for Jesus, he cares for his servants. All things work together for good. Not for everybody, Romans 8:28 tells us, for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. If you have only one ambition in life, to do the will of God and to glorify him, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness first, then you can be certain that as the Father cared for Jesus, he will care for you. Which means not only violent mobs, but no accident, no sickness, nothing can take away your life from earth before you have finished your ministry. There's a word written concerning Jesus that his hour had not yet come, and therefore nobody could lay hands on him. There was a particular hour, and when that hour came, then they could lay hold of him and kill him, but not before that. And this was one of those times when that hour had not yet come, and they could not kill him. And we read he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath days. And they were continuously amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. He moved away from Nazareth, where they did not appreciate the prophet who had grown up in their hometown. He went to Capernaum, and there they were amazed at his teaching, for he preached with authority, and part of that authority was manifested in his casting out demons. His authority came because of two reasons. First of all, he had lived in obedience to his Father for 30 years. And secondly, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And what the Father did for Jesus, he will do for us too. If we seek to live in obedience to the commandments of God in the New Testament and are anointed with the Holy Spirit, our message also will be with authority. And we shall also have authority over demons to cast them out. Jesus didn't go around looking for demon-possessed people. No, we never see that. But whenever anyone came across his path, he cast him out. And here we see another example of that, of a person who cried out with a loud voice and said, "Ah, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus didn't want any testimony from a demon. He rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." When the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he went out without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon the people. They said, "What message is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district. God expects us also to speak with the same authority. Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 38. Here we read of the time immediately after his having preached in one of the synagogues of Capernaum, where a demon had been cast out of someone who cried out with a loud voice, and the people were surprised at the authority with which Jesus proclaimed his message. And we read in verse 38, "He arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on her behalf. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately arose and began to wait on them." There again we see the authority with which Jesus ministered. He knew that fever was not a gift of God. No one would say that a loving father would give fever to his children or sickness. God sometimes allows it, as he allowed a thorn in the flesh for Paul and stomach's infirmities for Timothy, as we read in 2 Corinthians 12 and 1 Timothy 5. But that's only if it's going to serve a purpose towards sanctification. Never otherwise. We read that Jesus has gave that same authority to his disciples when he told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation in Mark 16:15. And then he went on to say that these signs would follow those who believe, Mark 16:17 and 18. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. As Jesus ministered, he calls us to minister. But that, as we see in Mark 16, is a gift particularly given to those who are called to go into all the world to preach the gospel, the evangelist, who goes into unreached areas. And even today in the 20th century, as in the first century, where true evangelists sent forth by Jesus Christ go forth into unreached areas with the gospel, those signs accompany the preaching of the gospel even today, the casting out of demons and the healing of the sick. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we see that here when Simon's mother-in-law was sick and they asked him on her behalf, he rebuked the fever, indicating that that fever was not from God. That's why he rebuked it. He wouldn't rebuke something which had been given by God. He rebuked it because it was satanic. And it left her. And she immediately arose and began to wait on them. What a beautiful picture of what should be our attitude when the Lord has healed us or done something for us. to restore us to health. Very often when sick people ask for prayer, one wonders, why do they need health? Why are they seeking God for health? Is it so that they can get up from the sick bed and live for themselves and for the world? Or is it like Simon's mother-in-law to get up and serve the Lord? It says she began to serve them, that is the Lord and his disciples. And if your desire is to be healthy so that you can serve the Lord and his disciples, then you have a right to ask the Lord to heal you, whatever your sickness. For Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he stands beside you and he's there to rebuke the sickness. If you say, Lord, heal me because I want to serve you and your church. And trust him. Lay hold of him by faith and say, Lord, you're the same. Touch me and heal me. And while the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on every one of them, notice that there were no exceptions, on every one of them he was healing them. And he has not lost his heart of pity today. He is the same. He had compassion on them. He has compassion on the sick today. And demons were also coming out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Son of God. And he did to the demons what he did to the fever. He rebuked them, it says in verse 41. And he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. And there we learn something interesting about the way Jesus dealt with demons. He never carried on a conversation with demons, as many people seek to do today. But we know that the devil is a liar, and all demons are liars. So what's the point conversing with them in any case? They're deceivers and liars. You don't know what they're going to say, which is truthful, and what is false. And secondly, Jesus never wanted a testimony from a demon. When casting out a demon, if a demon were to say, you are a great man of God, do you receive that testimony from a demon? Jesus never did. He never cared for that testimony from a liar and a deceiver. He would not allow them to speak. They knew who he was, and he did not want them to testify to the people as to who he was. He wanted the Holy Spirit to do that, not evil spirits. That's a very important point for us to understand. And also, as we considered in our last study, Jesus didn't go around looking for demon-possessed people. But when they came across his path, then he dealt with them and delivered them. We also see that he gave that authority to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 when he sent them out. But they couldn't cast out demons very often, Matthew 17, because they didn't have faith, because of their unbelief. And it's the same story today. But where we believe that Jesus has conquered Satan on the cross and has given us authority, we can carry on the same ministry that he did. Verse 42, and when day came, he departed and went to a lonely place. There are many who are eager to have the ministry that Jesus had in verse 40 of healing the sick, in verse 41 of casting out demons, who are not so eager to do what Jesus did in verse 42, and that is to get up early in the morning and go to a lonely place and pray. There he sought and found the will of his Father, and there he sought and received power from his Father. It wasn't enough that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit once, the River Jordan. He needed to be renewed in that filling and anointing and endowment of power every day. And this is the mistake that many who are baptized in the Holy Spirit have made. They've thought they were once endued and that's it. But it's not enough. The Word of God says in Ephesians 5:18, the literal translation there is, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus sought the Father in prayer for strength to overcome temptation, for strength for his ministry, for a renewing of that anointing so that it would be continuously upon him. And so Jesus lived continuously under that anointing. But not only that, he also sought the Father in prayer to know what the will of the Father was for his life. Many people can invite us to many places to minister, but it may not be God's will for us to go to all those places. We may go to some places because we got a lust to go. But the places we go to, which we go because we have a lust to go, will only waste our time and ruin our lives. If we go where God tells us to go, we'll accomplish a lot more than we do going wherever we are invited or wherever we see there's a need. Now, there certainly was a need in this place because all these people came and they were being healed. We could say there was a revival. And people who go by their external senses would say when there's a revival, you got to recognize that God is moving and you got to be in that place. But Jesus didn't follow that principle. He had seen a mighty anointing in his ministry in that place. He had seen demons cast out, the sick healed, and many people eager. In fact, in verse 42 it says, the multitudes were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. Jesus came in a flesh like ours and was tempted like us, and you know how we feel when we're very popular and the multitudes are eager to hear us and to have us and would like to hinder us from going away, but Jesus was not influenced by all that pressure. In a parallel passage in Mark 1, verse 35, it says that while it was still dark, he went out to a lonely place and prayed. And Simon and his companions found him and said, everyone's looking for you. But he said, no, he's got to go to other places. And he said the same thing here in Luke 4, 43. He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus had been given a specific plan to fulfill. That plan was unfolded day by day by the Father. Just like in our case, God didn't show Jesus the whole future, but day by day he led him, just like God leads us day by day. And if Jesus had missed the will of God for one day, well, then he'd have missed something God had planned for him. He'd had to stay longer on the earth. And so he was not going to be influenced by what the multitudes felt he should do or where the multitudes felt he should go. He prayed and sought the will of the Father and went where his Father told him to go, to other cities. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And that's why at the end of his life, in John 17, he could look up to his Father and say, Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Doesn't say I've met all the need. Doesn't say I went and did this, that, and the other for you, but I finished the work which you gave me to do, that specific task which you gave me to do. That's what Paul said too. I finished my appointed course. And that's what you and I need to major on as well, to finish that appointed course that God's planned out for us. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 1. It came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, Jesus himself was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. Here we see the eagerness that Jesus had to proclaim God's word. Whenever multitudes came around him, he took the opportunity to share God's word with them. And sitting out from the shore in one of Simon's boats, he began to teach God's word. And when he had finished speaking, as it were, to reward Simon, so that he wouldn't be in debt to him. He paid him for the use of that boat. Simon had toiled all night with the others and caught no fish at all. But when Jesus told him to let down his nets, Simon said, "At your bidding, I will let down the nets." There's a verse in Proverbs 3:5 which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." And that's what we see that Simon did. His own understanding told him, "It's no use fishing, we tried all night." But he trusted in the Lord and did what the Lord told him to do. And when they did this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. Their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And that's always the result when we trust in the Lord and don't lean upon our own understanding. The man who leans upon reason never sees such miracles. He only sees what human beings can do. But those who don't lean upon their own reason but trust in the Lord will find that the Lord does miracles for them, just as he did for Simon. And when Simon Peter saw that, he was so amazed. He didn't have much faith, really. He just did what the Lord told him to do. And he was so amazed at the catch of fish that he fell at the Lord's feet and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He saw the sinfulness of his trusting in his own reason. Many haven't seen that yet. The sinfulness of trying to tell the Lord how impossible it would be to catch fish. He saw the sinfulness of making suggestions for the Lord. But we don't learn this in one lesson. We read later on in Matthew 16 that he again gave his suggestion to the Lord once, not to go to the cross. But after a number of lessons, Simon Peter learned it. Well, we need to learn that lesson too, not to lean upon our own reason. When the Lord tells us to do something, whether our reason agrees with it or not, or gives its approval or not, makes no difference. The righteous shall live by faith. And faith is not based on reason. In fact, reason is the number one enemy of faith. Because God calls us sometimes to act beyond what reason would tell us. And then we shall see a miracle. Amazement had seized him. We read in verse 9, and all his companions, because of the catch of fish which they had taken, they never had such a catch in all their life. So James, John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, they were also amazed. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you'll be catching men." And notice this amazing verse. "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Now, if Peter were money-minded, like many Christian businessmen today, he wouldn't have left his boats after making the biggest catch of his whole life that morning. He would have said, "Lord, this is wonderful. You and I can be partners. And very soon, I'll be one of the richest fishermen in Galilee. And I'll support your workers." But that's not what Peter said. Jesus had called him to catch men. And he knew it's far more important to catch men than to catch fish. It's a pity that many haven't realized that it's far better to get men for God's kingdom than to make money for oneself. But Peter had that wisdom, and so instead of degenerating into a millionaire fisherman, he became an apostle as God wanted him to be. And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left that. They were not taken up with that catch. How often God does a miracle for us and we're taken up with that material miracle and not with the Lord who did it for us. And the Lord also thereby taught Simon through this incident that the way to catch men was not by going out according to our own reason. When we do that, we'll come back and say we caught no one. like Simon said in verse 5. But when we act according to his bidding, when we go where the Lord tells us to go and do what the Lord tells us to do, then we'll find we catch men, and many, in a very short time. The important thing is to submit to the leading of God. And it came about, verse 12, that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. Jesus very often healed without touching the sick person. But whenever it was a leper, he always touched him. Because a leper was one who was not even allowed to come near other human beings. They couldn't come inside the city wall. They had to stay outside and say, unclean, unclean, so that people would steer clear of them. They had never felt the touch of a clean hand for years. And Jesus not only wanted to heal them, he wanted them to know that he loved them. So he touched this leper and said, I'm willing, be cleansed. Since you have faith, you can be healed right now. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, because Jesus didn't come primarily to heal the lepers in Israel. He came to preach the gospel. And he didn't want his time to be taken up with healing. In fact, consistently we see whenever Jesus healed the sick, he told them not to tell anyone. But he said, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing. Jesus taught people to keep the law of God as it was existing then. The law had not yet been abolished. And so this man had to go and show himself to the priest, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to the priests as to what God has done, which the priests couldn't do. But the news about him was spreading even further. People never kept quiet, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. And one can imagine, as it is today, that they were more interested in the healing of their sicknesses than in listening and obeying his word. But he healed them still. But we also read he himself would often slip away, verse 16, to the wilderness and pray. There we find the same thing we considered in an earlier study, that Jesus himself felt the need to seek the Father for strength. To seek the Father after he had done miracles and his fame had spread far and wide. To fight against the temptation to seek honor or to receive honor. And to walk in humility before the Father and not to be influenced by these external manifestations. He needed to pray. Today many people pray before the sick are healed, but do not go away after the ministry is over to give the glory to the Father. And this is where we're like the 9 lepers who don't come back to give the glory to God. But Jesus did it. He went into the wilderness to pray, to offer up that glory to the Father and to seek strength from the Father, that he would not rob the Father of the glory, since he was walking on earth now as a man. And it came about that one day as he was teaching, there were some scribes, Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And that's what we see, that because he waited on the Father and gave the glory to the Father, the power of the Lord was present subsequently too. So when we compare verse 16 here in Luke 5 with the verse immediately preceding it and the verse immediately following it, we see the need and the result of such prayer. There's a great need to go back to the Father when our fame spreads far and wide. And the result of seeking the Father like this is that the power of the Lord is present in our ministry again. Many people lose that power who had it once because they do not consistently seek God in prayer. Jesus, it says, would often slip away into the wilderness to pray. Let's follow his example. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 18. Here we read of a time when Jesus was in a house preaching the word of God, and behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. And not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with a stretcher right in the center in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And then we learn a number of lessons concerning faith and persistence. The Bible speaks a lot about persistence in seeking God. In fact, the only two parables that Jesus ever spoke on prayer taught the lesson of persistence. In Luke 11, 5 and Luke 18, verse 1 onwards, about the widow who persistently went to the judge and the friend who persistently knocked at his neighbor's door for food for his friend. And here we see the same persistence manifested in these men who were so eager to get this man healed that when they couldn't bring him in through the crowd, they climbed up the roof, lifted up the stretcher to the roof, removed the tiles, and lowered him right into the presence of Jesus. And that was the expression of their faith. It says Jesus in verse 20, seeing their faith. Where did he see their faith? He saw their faith in that persistence to get through to him at any cost. He who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We read in Hebrews 11:6. And that is a very important characteristic of faith, persistence. That I believe that Jesus will heal me. I believe that Jesus will answer my request. I believe that I'm asking according to God's will, and there's no reason in the world why he won't do this for me. I'm going to ask him and he's going to do it. And that persistence was honored. Seeing their faith. The other thing we see here is that it was not the faith of the man who was paralyzed. It was the faith of the men who brought him. And that's very interesting that is one of those few cases where we read that a man was healed because of the faith of his relatives who brought him. And very often, the same thing happens today. Through the faith of a father or mother, a child is healed. And we must not hold back, but exercise faith when it comes to the members of our family. Bring them through to Jesus in prayer and persist until we get what we ask for. For God is a loving God. He's a good God. He's a loving Father, and he desires to give us the best. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not lost his heart of pity. He's not lost that strength and power that he had through the Spirit when he was on earth. What he did for people then, he will do for us today. And seeing their faith, he said, first of all, friend, your sins are forgiven you. He didn't heal him first. He first forgave his sins, teaching us what took first priority in Jesus' thinking. It was healing from sickness that man needed first. Perhaps his sickness came because of his sin, and his sin needed to be forgiven first. And obviously the man was repentant, otherwise Jesus wouldn't have forgiven him. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason. They were sitting there listening. They said, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They didn't recognize him as God. They thought he was blaspheming to forgive sins like that. And so Jesus said, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Of course, we know it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, because that is invisible, and you can imagine that your sins are forgiven, and you can imagine that you're telling a person that, and that person's sins are forgiven. There's no visible evidence of it. But if you were to say to a paralyzed man, rise up and walk, it would be evident pretty soon whether God backs up what you say or not. And so Jesus was saying, you people think it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, but here is a demonstration of the power that God has given to me, so that you may believe that He's also given me the authority to forgive sins. So He said in verse 24, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise and take up your stretcher and go home. And at once He rose up before them and took up what He had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Supposing Jesus had only said, your sins are forgiven you, you can now be carried out by your friends on the stretcher, there would have been no visible demonstration of the fact that his sins were forgiven. Because even though it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say rise up and walk, in actual fact, it's far easier for God to heal a sick person than to forgive a person's sins. A person could be healed without Jesus dying on the cross. But sin could not be atoned for or forgiven without Jesus' death on the cross. We could say that it is far more difficult for God. He had to go through far more agony and pain to forgive man's sins than to heal his sicknesses. So the question which Jesus asked in verse 23, which is easier to say? Of course, to say one is easier, but which is easier actually to fulfill? It's much more difficult to forgive people's sins than to heal them. And there Jesus said that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, and to assure that paralytic man, paralyzed man, that he was truly forgiven, he was also healed. And when he went home, he had no doubt that his sins were forgiven, because the one who told him that had confirmed it by healing his body too. And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we've seen remarkable things today. And after that, Jesus went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at table with him. Levi's other name is Matthew. We notice one thing, that Jesus never called any unemployed person to be an apostle or to serve him. He always called people who were actively employed in some secular occupation, earning their living. A Samuel is an exception rather than the rule. Moses was called when he was looking after the sheep. Amos was a herdsman when he was called, plucking fruit from the sycamore trees. Elisha was called when he was plowing with some oxen. James and John, Peter and Andrew were called when they were fishing. And Matthew was called when he was working in the office. I've often thought as to why Jesus didn't go to Matthew's house and call him after he'd come back from the office. I think the reason is that if he had read in God's word that Jesus went to Levi's house and called him from there, we'd never have known whether Levi was one of those unemployed people sitting at home or not. But to manifest that Jesus called only working people, Jesus himself was working as a carpenter when the Father called him. To manifest that Jesus called only working people to be his apostles, because that involved a sacrifice, that involved giving up something. An unemployed person has to give up nothing. He gains by coming out into the ministry. But in godliness, there must be no earthly gain. There must be earthly loss. And the people whose ministry is effective, those whose ministry is effective today, are those who've sacrificed in going out for the Lord. He left everything behind, it says in verse 28. He didn't hang on to anything. And he rose up and began to follow him immediately. He gave in his resignation straight away, as soon as the Lord called him. The only thing we need to wait for is to be sure of the call. Once we are sure of the call, there should not be a moment's delay. But to be sure of the call may sometimes take some years. But when the Lord calls, we have to respond and give up whatever he tells us to give up. Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners?" The tax gatherers were despised by the Jews because they were collecting tax on behalf of the Romans, and they cheated many people too. And we read here that Jesus ate and drank with the tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus said the reason was, it's because those who are well don't need a doctor. It's only those who are sick who need a doctor. I've not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance. Many people cannot receive what God has for them because they don't come to Jesus as sinners. They come as good people. You have to come as a sinner if you want to receive what Jesus has for you, because he came for sinners. And the more we see how wretched we are as sinners, the more fully we can enjoy our salvation. This is why the Pharisees and scribes couldn't enjoy it then, and many do not enjoy it today.